So, I grew up in the Quad Cities, and every year that it isn't ravaged by a pandemic, there's a famous road race in Davenport called the Bix.
It's 7 miles long, and there are usually over 15,000 people that run it, including Olympic gold medalists and elite distance runners from around the world. And it's a huge party. There are like spectators lining the streets the entire distance of the course, playing music, cheering the runners on, and just having a great time. But it's kind of a crazy race because it starts straight uphill. Like, most of the city of Davenport sits on bluffs above the Mississippi River. Downtown is river level, it's a floodplain, and then it rises sharply, about a couple hundred feet over a quarter mile. And that's actually the first quarter mile you run if you run the Bix. Which means for most of the 15,000 people, you're already hurting with 6¾ miles to go. And I'll never understand why, but my wife enjoys running the Bix. She's done it a bunch of times, and my favorite spot to watch, because I will forever be watching it and not running it, is right up at the corner where people finish their 400 meter dash up the hill. Like 400 meters, I went that one time in high school. Once my track coach had me run 400 meters and I felt like I was dying, and so I informed him I would do my best in the future to muster up the stamina to make it 200 meters, but that's as far as I go. That's a long way for me. But I love setting up shop and watching the Bix right at the top of that first hill on the corner of Brady Street and Kirkwood Boulevard. And there are three big reasons for that. Reason number one is I really enjoy seeing the pained look on people's faces when they're only 4% done with their race. I'm not sure that makes me a good person, but I find it wildly entertaining. Like, every grimace and strain and person who's already walking reinforces my decision to spectate. Reason number two is my favorite donut shop in Davenport, Donuts and More, is right on that corner. Now, full disclosure, the name of that donut shop is a lie. They don't sell anything more than donuts. I've never understood what the more referred to. Maybe coffee? It should really just be a shop called Donuts, but I wasn't in charge of naming it. I've just eaten hundreds of their donuts over the years and nothing more. But as soon as me and the kids see Jenny run by and we wave and we yell for her like, ah, mom, yeah, and then we go shove our faces full of donuts. It's a tradition. And then we make our way back to that same street corner because the course of the Bix is an out and back, which means that same quarter of a mile that was brutal to begin with is also a gift, as runners are able to cruise downhill for the last quarter mile. And the third reason I like watching from that corner is, like, as entertaining as I find it to watch people suffer right at the beginning of the race, what I love even more is watching them get back to that street corner as everyone yells, "You're not far! It's downhill now! You've got it!" And I love just watching them smile. Like, this is a moment where faces change. It's like a close-up visual of what encouragement does to the human body. Runners begin to run a little bit faster. Walkers begin to run again as they realize the finish line is close. They're not far, and it's all downhill now. And I've been thinking over the last few weeks about, like, standing on that corner watching the Bix during that moment where people who've been running a long way for a long time realize that they're close to the finish. Like, thinking about the way that they look and the way that they run when they realize it. And it's haunted me a little bit because I can't help but wonder how many of us are desperate to hear those same words in our spiritual lives. Like, in this race of life that we've been running spiritually, how many of us have been feeling like we're sprinting a marathon lately and there's no end in sight and we're just desperate to hear the words, "You're not far, it's downhill from here." Like, even in normal years, when things were the way that they used to be, it's easy to feel like God is a long way off and there's, like, no way to find him or no way to get to him. And I think the struggles of 2020 have only amplified that, at least for me. Like, I know at some point in every single one of our lives, and probably at some point in the last few months, all of us have felt far from God. But you guys, if Jesus was right, and I generally just assume that he was, then God is closer than you think. There was this one time when a crowd gathered around Jesus as he was teaching, and there were a bunch of, like, Jewish religious leaders there, and those guys were always trying to trick him. It's a fascinating dynamic in all four of the accounts of Jesus' life, how these people with religious, political, and economic authority were threatened by the way Jesus turned everything upside down. And so they kept trying to discredit him. But on this one particular occasion, there was an individual in the crowd who was, like, super tuned into what Jesus was saying. And he listened as the religious authorities asked Jesus this question. And if you grew up in church, you've heard this one before. They looked at Jesus and they said, "Hey, the Torah, the law, it has all kinds of commands. which one do you think is the most important? And they were trying to get him to, like, stumble, to pick one so they could hold it against him. Like, oh, Jesus, you don't think murder matters because you didn't pick murder. Hashtag murder lover. It turns out, like, ancient debates weren't that different than Twitter and Facebook in 2020. But ultimately, this was a question about priorities. They were asking, of all the stuff we could do, all the values, all the instructions, like, what's the most important? If I can't do it all, what matters most? And Jesus totally gives them, like, the churchy Sunday school answer. As soon as he starts talking, the whole audience can quote the rest because they've heard it a million times. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And everybody's nodding like, yeah, you got the right answer. But then he goes off script. He doesn't stop talking there. He's supposed to stop talking right there, but he doesn't. He keeps going. He says, and the second one is, and we got to understand this. The way that he says the second one in Greek indicates that this isn't second in importance. It's just second in sequence. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you is of equal importance. It's actually inseparable. You can't do one of these things without the other one of these things. This is the second part of a single command. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, there is no greater command than this. Command, singular. Love God. Love the people you crash into. And then that guy who was like super dialed in that day responds. And it's kind of funny because what he says indicates that he's probably like a teacher or a rabbi or a scholar who sees Jesus as a peer. So he goes, huh, well said, teacher. It's like he's giving Jesus a pat on the head. Imagine that. Imagine saying, good job, good answer, buddy, to Jesus. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know, it's a good answer. I invented the answer. But this guy, he keeps on going. He's like, to love God with all your heart and all your understanding, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Even I know, and he may be admitting here, you know what, Jesus, I think you might be smarter than me. But he goes, even I know, that's the stuff that truly matters. And this guy doesn't even realize what's happened yet. But he's just rejected the self-righteous, box-checking, religious value system of all these leaders around him, and he's begun to embrace the value system of Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, but he's aimed in the right direction. He's headed down the right path, and Jesus leans in, looks him in the eye, and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God, which means the kingdom of God is not far from you. We're kicking up a brand new series this morning called You're Not Far. And over the course of the next few weeks, I want to tell you a true story. And it's a story that never should have made it out of the first century. It never should have escaped Nero's Rome, but it did. It's a story of Jesus as it was told by his most famous disciple, Simon Peter. And the crazy thing about it is, it's a pretty embarrassing story for Peter at multiple points. It's one that makes him look like an idiot over and over and over again, but he tells the story anyways. Just like he's been telling it at this point for 30 years to everyone who'll listen. He followed Jesus for the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then he spent the rest of his life telling the story. He was beaten for it, he was imprisoned for it, and ultimately he was killed for it, but he couldn't stop telling it. Even though it documented his greatest failures, his most embarrassing personal moments, he just kept on telling it because he knew what he had seen and he knew the world needed to know because it was the greatest story ever told. And now when Peter tells this story, he's actually about 50 years old. He's been arrested, he's imprisoned in Rome, and he's awaiting trial, but Nero is the emperor, so he knows. Like, Peter knows at this point he will never ever leave the city alive. This is the end of the road. He's going to be killed for telling people about Jesus, and so he decides he might as well share the story one last time. But not to a big audience this time, just to an audience of one. And he sits down with John Mark, who was like the first ministry intern in the history of the church. He was maybe a young kid during Jesus' ministry. He saw it all go down. He believed. He had some leadership gifting. And so he got recruited to ministry and traveled the world planting churches with Paul and then Peter. And John Mark could write and Peter couldn't because Peter was a fisherman. Like 90% of the people that grew up in his town couldn't read or write. So John Mark, we know him as Mark. He's a writer of the book of Mark. Sits down. He says, Pete, I got to write this story, man. Tell it to me. Tell me the story you've been telling the world for the last 30 years. You're going to be gone soon. I feel like this is a story that's going to be need to be told even after you're gone. And so Peter starts talking and Mark starts writing. And what we end up with is the Gospel of Mark. And the book of Mark is a totally Peter way of telling a story. If you know anything about Peter, you know he was crazy and he was loud. He was like a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. Always the first one into the fray. Always the first one to talk. Usually when he should have just shut up. He's the first one out of the boat, first one onto the water. And honestly, I love that about reading Mark. It wastes no time on anything that isn't awesome. It's all action. totally skips the birth of Jesus, which appears in the other three Gospels. Peter's like, yeah, Jesus was born. Clearly he was born. He lived, all right? But babies are boring. Check out what happened 30 years later. It was nuts. Oh! And it's also about, it's totally out of order, not remotely chronological. Peter's just telling the stories as they pop into his head. And in fairness, that was fairly normal in literature in the first century, but it's weird for us. And it's a book as you read it. Because we tell this story, even over the next few weeks, there are times where we're going to be tempted to go, really? Like, really, Peter? That really happened? You really believe that? And I want you guys to know, if Peter were here with us today, first of all, he'd be freezing because he's from Israel and it isn't this cold. This is snow in October. But anyways, he'd also look at us and shrug and be like, listen, it's not that I believe it. This isn't some sort of intellectual or philosophical exercise for me. It's that I saw it. I lived it. I watched it. Look, I haven't spent my life and my friends haven't spent their lives telling this story because we thought persecution and prison would be a fun way to live. And torture and execution would be a fun way to die. Trust me, that's not it at all. We saw every bit of this. We saw Jesus crucified. We saw the empty tomb. We saw him risen again. It's like, I know what happened. I watched Jesus willingly bear my sins. Willingly. When he got arrested, I resisted his arrest. He didn't resist it. I did. I swatted a guy. I like, cut off his ear. And then Jesus was like, dude, Peter, no, stop. We don't do sword ministry. You don't get it. And then he healed the guy. And then he willingly laid down his life so I could be forgiven and set free. And then when I heard the tomb was empty, I ran to it. And I was in there and I saw him having defeated death, unlocking it from the inside. Like, this has nothing to do with what I believe. It has everything to do with what I watched happen. And this is a story the world desperately needs to know. I know a truth that hurting people all around the world are yearning to know. I know how they can be reconciled to a God who is not far, who chases them down, who gave everything to invite them in. And I will die to tell the world that story. And so Peter begins telling the story, and Mark begins writing. And because Peter doesn't have any idea how much time he's got left, like they could come in and snatch him and arrest him and kill him tomorrow. He starts with his conclusion. He kicks it off with this big idea. He jumps right in. And as we read the book of Mark over the next few weeks, and we tell this story, I don't want you to hear me like I'm reading the Bible. I want you to hear this like Peter telling his story to John Mark sitting there in Rome. I mean, it is the Bible. That's what we're doing. But Mark wasn't sitting there in Rome writing this stuff down thinking like, I am writing the New Testament. It didn't cross his mind at all. He was just getting Peter's story down on paper so that future generations could hear it. And he never would have imagined that thousands of years and thousands of miles later, we would be hearing that story. So Mark, if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up there. But Mark 1:1, Peter starts the story with the big idea. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter's like, don't miss this. This is God stepping out of eternity into history. The one promised from the very beginning to come save us. And this is good news. And then he goes on. He's like, all right, Mark. So the first time I met Jesus, I was in my boat. No, wait, don't start there. We're going to go back. John the Baptist. See, in Isaiah, God said there was going to be this one who came and he would prepare the way. And then that was John, and John did. And then he baptized Jesus. And dude, when Jesus came up out of the water, there was this audible voice of God that looked down and said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. That was crazy. And then Jesus started preaching. And he preached this like incredible call to everybody. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then we saw him walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw us. Me and my brother and Andrew, we were casting our lake out on the net because we were like fishermen. And then, come follow me, he said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. And so we left our nets and we followed him. Then we walked a little further, and Jesus saw James. And I imagine right here, Peter paused a minute. As soon as he said the word James, he probably like swallowed the lump in his throat. Because as he thought about James, he remembered how James had just been killed. He got captured a few years earlier by Herod Agrippa and martyred. And right after that, Herod Agrippa was like, oh my goodness, it worked good. People loved it when I killed that Christian leader guy. And so he captured Peter. And Peter had been scheduled to die too. He was sitting in a prison cell when an angel threw open the prison doors and rescued him. And I got to imagine as he's telling this story to Mark, he's saying, why me? Like, why? Why did James die and I didn't die? Why am I still here? And now I'm going to die too. And there's just a lot of emotion in it. But he swallows hard and he's like, all right, yeah. Jesus, he saw James. son of Zebedee and his brother John in the boat. They're like preparing their nets. And then without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee right in the boat with the hired men. And they followed him too. That's how Peter's story begins. With Jesus calling these fishermen and calling the crowds by telling them, hey, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You guys, if there's one thing Peter desperately wants you to know, one theme he's going to repeat again and again and again throughout this story, it's this. I mean, they're almost the exact words he speaks in Acts 2 when he stands up in front of the city of Jerusalem and he preaches the first sermon in the history of the church. He says, the kingdom of God is near. It's near, so repent and believe the good news. And what I want to do this morning as we kick off this series, You're Not Far, is just really simply highlight three things about Jesus' call. His call to his disciples, his call to the crowds, his call to us, to you and me, 2,000 years later. His invitation to understand that you are not far. The kingdom of God is near if you'll repent and believe. And the first thing we need to understand about that call is that it's radical. It's radical. It's different than any other invitation in any other religion or lack of religion or belief system or lack of belief system that has ever existed on this planet. See, the Greek word we translate good news or gospel is euangelion. It was actually a really common word in the first century. It just wasn't a religious word. It was a word that was used to describe like history-making, life-changing, earth-shattering events. Not just like normal daily news. Stuff like a king coming to power. For instance, we have this inscription from the ancient Roman world that reads, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And what gets told on that inscription is the story of Caesar Augustus being born and crowned emperor. Like the euangelion of Augustus. Euangelion. It was also used to describe great military victories, like when the Greeks won the Battle of Marathon and they sent the herald Pheidippides on a 26.2-mile run back to Athens to deliver the gospel, the good news, the euangelion. We have fought for you and we have won. You are not slaves, you are free. You guys, a gospel is it's something that happened in history that changes your status forever. And that right there is the essence of what makes following Jesus radically different than anything else in the world. Like religions, even atheism and agnosticism, they're all based on a code of conduct, a list of tasks, a way of living, a set of accomplishments that have to be accomplished in order for you to be moral or be good or achieve your own salvation. Like all other religions are basically advice. Christianity is basically gospel. It says, this is what has been done in history already. This is what was accomplished for you. This is a thing that was done that changes your status forever. See, when you're handed a list, right? When you stand before advice, even if advice is given in a really inspiring way, even if the person giving that advice is a great moral example to you, like, how do you feel? Do you feel liberated? Do you feel like you're not a slave anymore? When you're given a list of boxes that have to be checked in order for you to be good enough, do you think it feels on the inside like the people of Athens felt when Pheidippides ran into town and said, joy to you, we are free. We won the battle. You are not slaves. You're free. No, I don't think it feels like that at all. It doesn't feel like your burdens have been lifted. It feels like your burdens have been added. It doesn't feel like God is near. It feels like you've just gotten this whole weight that got thrown upon your shoulders and God is further than ever. See, the radical beauty of Jesus' call, of the gospel, of the euangelion, of the good news is you can believe you're not far and the kingdom of God is near if you'll just repent and believe, not because of what you've done, but because of what happened for you. Like when Peter has Mark write this down, what he is begging us to understand is that the good news that changes everything is that God accepts you. God invites you into his family, not on the basis of what you've done or what you will do, but on the basis of what Jesus already did for you, this earth-shattering, history-shaping event that changes your status forever. The battle is won. You are not a slave. You are free. You are not far. You're not far because Jesus died and rose again to reconcile you to God, to close that gap. All right, so Jesus' invitation is radical. It's also revolutionary. It changes everything. It finds you right where you are, but it refuses to leave you in the middle of that broken space. It's transformational, changing every part of you. And it's for everybody, no matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. So when Jesus walked along that beach and he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he asked them to trust him completely. To walk away from their careers, to walk away from their families, to walk away from their identity and find a totally new identity in him. He basically said, hey, you guys, I'm on a journey. I'm on a path, and I want to invite you to follow me on that path. And here's what's beautiful about that. Like, that's what the word repentance really means. It's pretty inescapably clear here that for Peter and for Jesus, repentance is the gateway into the kingdom, right? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's not actually two different things. It's the same idea repeated. Repentance is the doorway into the kingdom of God, which is near. Martin Luther, when he began the great reformation of the church by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, started with repentance. His first thesis was this: all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. But I know there's something in our modern minds that hears that and tenses up a little bit. We have this hesitation because somewhere along the line, somebody taught us that repentance is pretty much an awful guilty feeling deep inside of us. That to repent means we got to muster up this like vague general sense of self-loathing. We got to look in the mirror, or look at God, and tell ourselves what terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people we really are. And if we can just feel bad enough, if we can take on the weight of enough guilt, then we'll know we've truly repented. And you guys, please understand this morning, that is not what Jesus was talking about. That's not the point of this revolutionary invitation to repent and experience the kingdom of God. Repentance is not about self-hatred, and it's not about carrying shame. It just ain't it. And I lament the fact that that idea has crept into the conscience of the modern church. See, the word we translate repent, this word Jesus uses in Matthew 1:15, is metanoeo. It's a compound Greek word. Meta is a preposition that means against. Noeo means thinking or understanding. Against understanding. Metanoeo means turn around the way that you're thinking. Jesus is shouting to us, you are on a path that's leading to destruction. You've been on this journey towards self-determination, towards self-righteousness, trying to do what you want to do, how you want to do it, and it is not working. It's killing you, and it's hurting the people around you. You've been consumed with you, living this Invictus lifestyle. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. And it's killing you, and you cannot fix it on your own. So turn around the way that you're thinking. You're a sinner, yeah, but I'm a savior. So follow me down a different path. Repent. Change your path. Trust that my way is the way to the life you were made for. Look, follow me. It won't be easy. It won't be simple. It won't be about you anymore, but it will be beautiful and full of purpose and goodness and the beauty and connection to your creator. You are not far. Change your thinking and choose to follow me on a different journey than the journey you're on, a journey to life. All right, so Jesus' invitation to believe, to turn around the way we think and to follow him down his path. It's radical. It's different than any other call in the world. It's revolutionary. It transforms everything about us. And finally, it's real. It's real for me and it's real for you. It's accessible for every person on this planet. Because when Jesus walked along that seashore and he called the first disciples, it was unlike anything anybody had ever seen. That wasn't how things were done in the first century. It wasn't how things worked in Israel. Rabbis never called followers to themselves. Students sought rabbis. They'd find one that they wanted to learn from and beg to follow, beg to learn from him. And often they'd be rejected if they weren't smart enough, good enough, wealthy enough, beautiful enough to pass muster. But Jesus was this totally different type of rabbi. He was a rabbi who brought the kingdom near. Because he stepped into the human story to chase us down. We didn't find him, he found us. And he's inviting us in. And if you're sitting here watching this morning and you don't feel like you've ever been found, you feel like God is far from you and you're cut off because of what you've done, where you've been, or what's been done to you, I want you to know there's nowhere you can go that Jesus won't keep chasing you. There's no distance you can wander that will take you too far. No path you can go down that will leave you with no path back. Jesus came to give his life so you could be forgiven and set free. He conquered death so you could be reconciled to God forever. And all you have to do is believe. Just trust him and repent. Believe that he is who he said he was and turn your thinking around. Begin to follow him down his path because your path failed. It's that simple and it's free. So no matter where you're at this morning, no matter how tattered and torn you feel like 2020 has left you, like no matter how distant God might feel in this moment, I just want to invite you to believe that Jesus was right. I want to invite you to believe the kingdom of God is near. I want to invite you to repent and believe. If you do, the journey won't always be easy. It wasn't easy for Peter. It wasn't easy for Jesus. But it will be good. It will be a journey toward the hope and the life you were made for. And you can begin that journey from right where you are, wherever you are. Like my prayer for us this morning is that today would be a moment like that moment that 15,000 runners have every year at the Bix when they turn the corner at Brady and Kirkwood and they hear those words ringing in their ears, you are not far. You are not far, and it's downhill. And so in honor of hopefully all of us having that moment of being reminded that the kingdom of God is near if we'll simply repent and believe, and in honor of my tradition of stuffing my face with donuts while telling runners that they're not far, I'm going to grab a bite of this donut. And I'm going to tell you, you are not far. Will you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for coming and hunting us down, chasing us down. In the middle of our own sin, in the middle of our own rebellion, as we've all walked our own paths, tried to chase self-righteousness and self-determination, as we've all failed, we've hurt ourselves and we've hurt the people around us, God, would you help us to repent and believe? Would you change our minds, change the way we think? Help us to see the beauty of following you down your path. God, all of us have struggled in the last few months in various ways. We've struggled emotionally and financially and relationally and occupationally and a whole lot more. God, I pray that for all of us who woke up this morning feeling like you're far, like you're a long way away and there's no way to get to you, that you would thunder in our souls that the kingdom of heaven is near, that all we have to do is accept your invitation to follow. And we thank you. We thank you for stepping into our story, for giving your life so we could be forgiven and set free and reconciled to you. And we pray, God, that you would draw near to us today and help us draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.